Good morning, everyone, and welcome once again to our Sunday morning message from Chesley Community Church. Before we get going, let's take a moment to pray. Lord, we thank you for each person that's joining us today. Some will be joining knowing that on their hearts are some people that are going through difficult times, perhaps a physical issue or an emotional issue, maybe even a financial issue, a relationship issue. And Lord, as we lift up those names to you, Lord, may you minister to them, whether it's a healing touch, whether it's a solution of another making. We know that you are the God that makes a way where there would seem to be no way. Lord, we pray for our community today, our folks that are still involved on the front lines, battling this disease, and we lift them up. We ask that you'll continue to give them strength. We ask for our government officials, Lord, that you'd give them wisdom. And Lord, we just pray for the remainder of our service today, the remainder of this message, that your Spirit would lead us and guide us as we study together. We ask all of these mercies in your wonderful name. Amen. Well, today we're beginning a series on the book of Revelation, and whether it's a short series or a longer series is kind of unknown at this point. We'll have to wait and see how the Spirit leads us. And today is really just a session of setting the stage. And it's necessary to do this in order to appreciate fully the messages from the early chapters of the book. Some of this may be a little bit dry, so I hope that I don't bore you too badly. I do think, however, that it's important to study this series, at least as far as the cautions that were delivered to the churches of Asia. They were going through really difficult times, and while their challenges were considerably different than ours, we have at least a little bit in common with them as we struggle with all of the issues of the pandemic and a government that is becoming increasingly more hostile to the values and message of the gospel. Today we begin our study by going right to verse 1 of chapter 1. And I'm reading from the NLT, that's Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, Revelation is certainly a controversial book. It's written in a very symbolic language. It speaks about rather mysterious events that were soon to come to pass. And you know, we in Western Christianity, we seem to have a very strong determination to precisely understand every symbol and to be able to predict exactly what we believe will be happening and when it will be happening. Strong positions are taken and arguments rage. Unfortunately, this has resulted in the breakup of friends, and even at times in the splitting of churches. There have also been multiple public predictions about events that were going to happen on a certain day, which did not come to pass. And these have not helped in the propagation of the gospel and the good news. So it's always with a sense of intrepidation that we open the book to study as a group. But the author, right at the very outset, reminds us that there is a blessing promised to those who read, and presumably those who study and apply what is learned from this important book. And so we will pursue this promised blessing by following his suggestion. We will read it aloud, and then we will examine its contents. And of course, it will be up to you whether you absorb what is being said to you and how you will apply it in your own life. And with respect to the Lord's advice to the churches, it will be up to us collectively as a church to decide what we will do in responding to the Lord's words to the churches. Now, having said that, it's all right to have different opinions in matters which are not essential to our faith. I do not consider myself to be an expert in the study of Revelation. I do not always agree with the experts whom I have read and studied. And they often don't agree with other experts. So let's agree then not to get caught up in fruitless arguments, but let's listen to what John is saying and let the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts through this important book. Some of these arguments, some of these speculations simply just don't matter. There have been countless volumes of commentaries written on Revelation, with scholars continuing to debate throughout the centuries their various opinions and positions. Let's think about one example. One of the first questions we would ask ourselves when we consider studying a book from the Bible is, who wrote this book? Who is its author? Well, we know that ultimately the author was the Holy Spirit, but who did the Holy Spirit use to actually put ink on paper and write the book? Well, in the case of Revelation, that's easy to answer. At least it appears to be easy to answer. The author identifies himself, as we have just read aloud. So the obvious answer is John. John identifies himself as the servant of God who authors this book called Revelation. But it's not that simple. We do not know which John. Once again, scholars have debated for years as to which John was the author. Many believe that it was John that we have come to know as the disciple, one of the 12 apostles. Others point out that the language structure, the words and phrases used in Revelation are markedly different than those used to compose the book of John. It's also interesting that John, the author, identifies himself as servant rather than an apostle or disciple. But the bottom line is this. It's interesting speculation, but at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter because the message and value of the book remains the same. So let's now turn our focus to some of the things that we do know. One of them is to be found in these first few words of our text. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. The message of Revelation originates with God the Father, is given to Jesus the Son, and then passed through an angel to John the servant to pass on to the churches. Now, why would that be worth noting? Well, debate about the Trinity, the debate about the triune nature of God, has raged throughout the New Testament age and still rages today. The book of Revelation confirms the existence and nature of the triune God. Jesus, as the remainder of the New Testament teaches, is alive. He has risen. He has ascended to glory, and he exists in heaven as one of the three persons of the Trinity. Do you remember how John the Apostle taught us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? The Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, while on earth, was God's Word to us. And now God the Father could have directly delivered the words of Revelation to any prophet of his choosing, including John. But God chooses to pass the message through Jesus, thus affirming one of the roles of Jesus as the second person of the Trinity, as the living Word of God. A little later on in the book, we will read an often repeated phrase, "Those who have ears to hear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so we see the role of the Holy Spirit is also employed in the delivery of the contents of the book of the Revelation. John delivers the Word, but it is the work of the Holy Spirit to connect with the spirits of those who would listen, to connect with them, to convict them, or to challenge them as determined by their need. And this confirms the presentation of the Word and the way that it should be made in any generation. The Word is read, it's taught, it's preached, and then the Holy Spirit takes over to connect personally with the individual to call for repentance, and to help him or her work out the changes required. So the book of Revelation affirms the nature and work of the Trinity. Another thing that we can be definite about is that the letter was composed and delivered specifically to the churches. Just going back to our text, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. What is a matter of some speculation is, why choose these seven specific churches? There were other churches in existence in Asia at that time. For example, there was a church at Colossae, a church at Hierapolis, and a church at Troas. But the number seven is an interesting number from a biblical perspective. In the Old Testament, the seventh day, or the Sabbath day, completed the week. The seventh year completed the sabbatical year sequence, and the year of Jubilee completed seven sabbatical years. The key word in these examples is completed. So it is quite possible that the selection of these seven churches symbolically represents the completed church, and thus the book of Revelation becomes a fitting message to all of the churches of that age, not just the seven in Asia, and all the churches that would come into being thereafter, including ours. It may well also be that the churches identified were selected strategically from a geographical perspective. They were located on a somewhat circular trade route. Now, getting the message of Revelation to the churches was going to be a challenge. Remember, John was imprisoned on an island about 50 kilometers as the crow flies from Ephesus. But if he could somehow get a copy to Ephesus, then they could copy it to the other six, who would in turn copy it to the other churches in their territory. And thus the message would be disseminated rather quickly. Now, prophetic writings in Scripture often have a primary target and a secondary target. There can be a message for individuals or messages about situations occurring right in that time frame. But the messages for the secondary target can be for situations that would come much later. So this revelation of God delivered by Jesus to John through an angel is intended for a primary target, that of the seven churches of Asia Minor. The secondary target would be the remaining churches in the world at that time, and then all of the churches that would emerge in the future, including us. So what can we learn from this book? What is its relevance in 2021? How do we apply what we can learn from it? Well, in order to address these questions, it's important to understand the conditions wherein these seven churches existed. The life and times of Jesus on this earth, the times of the disciples, apostles, and the times of these churches in Asia were all within a period of history known as Pax Romana, translated roughly as Roman peace. Now, the bad news was that the Romans had effectively conquered any substantial resistance in their territory. National pride was at a low ebb. You can remember the disciples and the Jewish leaders and the Jews hoped that the Messiah would come and throw off the Roman domination and would free them. But that wasn't the message of Jesus. But the good news was that the peace that ensued from the Pax Romana lasted about 200 years, which is really quite remarkable given the number of wars that our world has experienced in the last 200 years. Local governments under Roman administration were given considerable autonomy, and many people began to appreciate the peace that the Romans brought along with the roads and so on. Peaceful government and the cessation of seemingly endless wars was a welcome blessing. And in the initial stages of Pax Romana, it was generally beneficial to all. People generally accepted the peaceful government and the peaceful times as a good thing. A reflection of this attitude is probably found in Paul's rather complimentary words about government in Romans chapter 13, verse 1 to 7. That's Romans 13, 1 to 7. And Paul writes there, everyone must submit to governing authorities. For all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And they will be punished, for the authorities do not strike fear in people who are doing right, but in those who are doing wrong. Would you like to live without fear of authorities? Do what is right, and they will honor you. The authorities are God's servants, sent for your good. But if you are doing wrong, of course you should be afraid, for they have the power to punish you. They are God's servants, sent for the very purpose of punishing those who do what is wrong. So you must submit to them, not only to avoid punishment, but also to keep a clear conscience. Pay your taxes, too, for these same reasons. For government workers need to be paid. They are serving God in what they do. Give to everyone what you owe them. Pay your taxes and government fees to those who collect them, and give respect and honor to those who are in authority. So in general here, Paul is accepting the peaceful Roman government of his time as a good thing, and pointing out that believers should also respect their government and pay their taxes. One assumes at this point that the government was not imposing any laws or practices on Christians that would violate their God-given principles. But in the background, trouble was brewing. A temple was built to the Roman state in 195 BC in Smyrna. Remember that name? Smyrna is one of the locations of the seven churches in Asia. And so in 195 BC, before Jesus ever came on the scene, the Roman state had a temple built for them. And I suppose at this time Smyrna was a long way from Jerusalem, and one could rationalize that it was really just a fancy city hall or federal state building. But a little bit later, this was eventually followed by the erection of a temple in another city of the seven churches named Pergamum. The temple there was not dedicated to the Roman state, but was dedicated to the divine Caesar. Notice that word, divine. Dedicated to Caesar as God. The government and its leaders now proclaiming themselves to be God. Caesar worship gradually spread throughout the Roman-controlled world. And by the end of the first century, temples to Caesar had been erected in all the cities in Asia Minor. And so this was the environment in which the seven churches were birthed, and where they struggled to survive. At first, Caesar worship was rather voluntary, but progressively the pressure to conform grew. Initially, the Jews were exempted, and Christians who were still considered to be a Jewish sect were exempted too. But eventually the Jews expelled Christians from the temple and synagogues, and the pressure on Christians became more intense to conform to Caesar worship. And as a result of all this, John, and I suppose many others, find themselves imprisoned on the island of Patmos. And Christians in Asia Minor were facing similar imprisonment, or even torture and death. A government which initially had been somewhat of a blessing and tolerant to faith communities was progressively becoming more demanding that their values and rules were to be obeyed. There are a couple of things to think about here. Historically, the strongest persecution of Christians down through the ages has come from governments right up to the present time. Think about the Soviet Union. Think about China. Think about North Korea. No end of real and current examples. There has been persecution throughout the ages from inside religion and a variety of sources, but the strongest has by far been from the government. Government has the power to enact and enforce rules, rules which can call on Christians to compromise beliefs, values, standards, and allegiance to our God. If we think about our own recent experiences with COVID, we can see how easy it has been for governments to implement rules and laws without even involving parliaments and legislatures to enact them. Rules which put constraints on religious freedom. We can all rationalize how important these rules are in combating the disease, but we should also realize how much power a government can wield when it chooses to do so. We now have bills in progress which will prohibit people, even parents, from teaching or coaching about such things as transgender when such values conflict with government policy. There was also an interesting but troubling article on the news recently. It talked about the fact that businesses who have turned to accepting only cards for purchases because of the common concern for COVID spread. Some of those businesses have now concluded that it's cheaper, more efficient, and safer than cash, and they do not plan to ever return to accepting cash. There's no time then spent totaling up cash at the end of the day trying to get the deposit slip to balance. No cash on hand for the burglar to steal. And while perhaps you and I have thought for years that our cash bills, those $10 and $20 and $50 bills, were legal tender and therefore a store could not refuse them, apparently that's no longer the case. A cashless society is very attractive to government and law enforcement, who then can track the whereabouts of wanted criminals by monitoring where they spend money and, if necessary, suspending their cards so they no longer have money to spend. A chilling trend when we consider this in light of the prediction in Revelation that there will come a time when no one will be able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. So it's to summarize our introductory thoughts for today. Revelation is a message from God for the churches in Asia, calling on them to endure and remain faithful in the midst of increasing persecution. They are the primary target for the message. But it's also about tough times that will inevitably come to future churches. It's a message to churches throughout the ages, a message to believers who find themselves confronted with serious persecution. The general theme of the letter to the churches is to resist the temptation to fall away under the pressure. Persevere and remain true even to the point of death is necessary. We'll note first the commendation that was made to the Ephesian church. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you didn't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles and are not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. So there's a commendation there for the church at Ephesus. And then another commendation to the church at Thyatira. I have seen your love, your faith, your service, and your patient endurance. Revelation 2, verse 19. And from Revelation 14, 12. And then from John's own words in chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, am your brother and your partner in suffering and in God's kingdom and in the patient endurance to which Jesus calls us. So the general theme, this call for patient endurance, is repeated several times through the opening pages of Revelation. I think that perhaps the pandemic is a mini test for us. It certainly tests my patience at times. Perhaps it tests our faith as we wonder from time to time, where is God in all of this? According to the experts who study such things, apparently the pandemic has tested the faith of some to the degree that they have decided to stop church attendance and fellowship altogether. This pandemic is going to be a mild one compared with what challenges the Christians will face in the future, maybe even ourselves. So let's use this experience in a positive way. Let's learn to persevere with patience and be determined to remain true to our faith and to our values. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that you have encapsulated in this book called Revelation. Thank you for your faithful servant who wrote it down and extended it to the churches of his day. Thank you, Lord, that it's been preserved through the ages so that we can read it aloud and we can learn from it. As we study from it, Lord, would you continue to lead us and guide us by your Holy Spirit? Would you help us to learn from it? Help us to be those who would endure with patience, endure whatever comes our way, to remain strong in the faith, to remain strong to you. Bless your people as they study it, I pray. Amen. Well, thank you once again for joining us on our Sunday morning message. We hope to see you here again next Sunday morning. God bless.